Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us, for inspiring it, preserving it, giving us all these translations, bringing it all the way into English so most of us can understand. I agree with the psalmist and ask that you would unfold your word for us and show us delightful things. Lord, I pray that you would lead us in paths of righteousness today, so that when we leave from this place, we will have a better understanding of you and who we are in you and what you want us to be and to do. But most of all, help us to enjoy it today. As we leave from this place, may we find a place to be alone in the quiet waters and just enjoy one day. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord is my shepherd. Those words are so very, very familiar that I think we forget what they mean. We don't even really understand it. Four words, five words in English. I just want to talk about them for a minute, and I'll say a caveat ahead of time. I don't want to hurt or offend anyone, but I want to be clear about a few things, so I will. Because I think that being truthful is better than not. So this is the way it starts. Yahweh. Yahweh. Wow. Do you have any idea what that means? When David says Yahweh, he is drawing a boundary line. And he is saying very clearly, the God that I worship is Yahweh. Now in his day and time, not too far from where he lived, there were options. There were a lot of options. Could have been Molech, could have been Baal, could have been Shamash, could have been Isis, could have been the queen of the sky, of the heavens. Could have been a lot of things. And in fact, when the Israelites were living in Egypt, they were familiar with at least 10 different gods. And that's why there's 10 plagues. Because God was showing that each one of those gods was no match for him. But they had yet to hear, the Israelites in Egypt had yet to hear God's name. So that after they left and they came through the Red Sea and they were out there, they went up to Sinai, then God says, and this is in chapter 17 of Exodus, I would like to introduce myself. This one who has saved you, this one who has brought you out across the Red Sea, this one that you heard of from Abraham, but Abraham didn't know his name. And Isaac didn't know his name. And Jacob didn't know his name. The way we know his name. And on Mount Sinai, God said to Moses, my name is Yahweh. He'd said it earlier to Moses, by the burning bush. But now he's saying it out loud to all these people. And then as he gives the Ten Commandments, what he's doing is saying, let me explain who Yahweh is. This is how I behave. This is the way I think. This is what I do. And he's telling them all of this because he wants them to know what they're getting into. Follow me. This is who I am. And they were always trying to follow somebody else. So when David says Yahweh, not Shamash, not Isis, not something else, he is drawing a boundary and saying, this is the God I follow. In our day and time, we say it differently, but just as wrongly as the people of his day and time. In his day and time, in David's day and time, they would say, do you follow Baal? Do you follow Ashtaroth? Do you follow these? So no, I follow Yahweh. And the way we say it nowadays is, we are all worshiping the same God, and yet following different paths. We all end up in the same place. I've heard that twice in the last couple of weeks. I heard it all the time overseas. We're all following different paths, but we end up at the same place. We're worshiping the same God. Somebody said that to me 3 days ago. And I was so shocked. I didn't answer right away. Wow. That's not true. It is more honest, truthful, to say, I worship another God. The only person who would say that we all follow different paths on the same God is somebody who is either being too polite and they don't want to offend anybody, or they are ignorant. In that I mean they aren't sure what they're really actually saying, or they're not telling the truth. Let me just assure you that if you were a good Muslim, you would not say that. No. And let me tell you why I say that. Because when we were living in Indonesia and over in Malaysia, they finally passed a law that said the Christians could no longer use Allah in the Bible, because all the Bibles, all of the Indonesian Bibles, or most of them, use the word Allah for God. And in Malaysia, they said, you can no longer do that because it is illegal and you're not speaking the truth. I was glad they did. Well, what? Because Allah is not God. It's not the truth. I'm not making fun of Muslims. I'm not offending Muslims. I hope I'm not. It's just, let's just be honest. There's Allah. There's Yahweh. One is real. One is a figment of imagination. As he would say, a good Buddhist would not say, we're all following the same path to the same God. A Hindu would, but they have thousands of gods and they don't really care. but they're not saying the same, they're not saying the same thing that we're saying. So I just want us to stay up front. Yeah. In our day and time, it's the same thing if we were to say something about Jesus. Who is Jesus? To say, I worship Jesus and I follow Jesus sounds so good. But who is Jesus? When we were reading just a few minutes ago, in John chapter 10, and if you want to differentiate, if you want to read this on your own, couple of the passages that were read. Look at Isaiah 40. If you have plenty of time, go 40 all the way to 46, but if you don't, just stay in chapter 40. And he answers the question I'm going to raise in just a minute. Jesus answers it in John chapter 10. And the reason that the religious leaders of Jesus' day picked up rocks to kill him is because he spoke very clearly and distinctly and said, I am the Father Yahweh, are the very same thing. The Muslims will call him Isa, Al-Masih, one of the prophets. And we need to be clear and say that he is not one of the prophets. Some in our day would say he's a great teacher, and he was. But that's not the Jesus we're talking about. Do you understand what I'm saying? Is that when we use the word Jesus, when we use the word God, and we say we follow God, we need to define the terms out of fairness and honesty, not picking on anybody else, not backing you into the corner, not saying you're wrong and I'm right, just saying this is what I'm talking about. David says to Jonathan, and then he gets kind of radical in using a possessive adjective. You didn't know you were going to get a grammar lesson today, did you? I'm sorry, I had to look it up. Figure out what this means for the right term. My. You know that you're talking about a different God because no other religion in the world. I have more familiarity with the Muslims. They would never, ever say, my God. And they are so offended by our terminology. It's a different meaning. Possessive adjective. Yahweh boundaries, my boundaries, and now what are we looking for? Let me back up just a minute and say that when David says, Yahweh, my, he is not saying the same thing as we mean when we say, my God. We reverse it. Yahweh is a standalone. He is who he is, and there is no other. If you read the rest of Isaiah 40, you'll find it in verse 8. And if you go all the way through Isaiah 46, he says it over and over and over again. There is no other. He is a standalone. So when David said, Yahweh, my, he is not what saying what 21st century Westerners in particular say when they say, my God. It's different. Because when we say, my God, we are making ourselves God. My God doesn't do that. Excuse me? My God, my God. Wait a minute, as if we all have our own gods and our own realities and our own, we can define who our God is. That is not what he's saying. Yahweh stand alone, my shepherd. We've heard this long enough, most of us, that we've romanticized it just a bit. I like this book in my on my shelf that says, but God, they smell like sheep. They do. If you've ever really worked with sheep, I really threw Sherry off the other day. We were out at somebody's house, out in the country, and there's these chickens out there. And I said, oh, I love the smell of chickens. And Sherry looked at me and said, he's lost it. He's absolutely, he has finally gone over the edge. He said, oh my God. I said, you know, the smell of chicken manure. From a distance, you know, it just kind of wafts. He said, it's this farm smell. Sheep stink. Aussies have a special name if they want to really make fun of you and call you something really, really bad. You want to hear it? Yeah. It's dag. It's dag. Do you know what a dag is? I could make you look it up. Sheep are covered with wool. When they go out in the back porch and do their business, some of it sticks to their backsides. The stuff sticking to their backsides is dag. So if any Australian tells you a dag, hit them. The Lord, Yahweh, this standalone maker of heaven and earth is my shepherd? moved to Egypt, they had to live in a ghetto, as it were, because the Egyptians didn't want them anywhere around. They stunk. So they're out in a different part of the country. And they were only treated special because of Joseph, their founder, who comes to save the country. But even Pharaoh reaching out and shaking the hand, or whatever they did, with Jacob, was pushing. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were shepherds. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. We romanticize it for good reason, because God accepts the title of shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. And that's what's amazing about those words. Yahweh is my shepherd. And God has inspired that word, and he says, that's what I want you to call me. But it means two things. It means that God is willing to get messy with us. It also means that David knows that he's messy. Because if God is his shepherd, that means that he is a sheep. Let me remind you of who's saying this. King David, who as a youth has practiced with the sling and with a knife, and he has guarded the sheep with his life, and he knows how to kill a bear. He knows how to kill a lion. He knows how to kill one of those dirty Philistines with a sling. He doesn't need the big sword. He just finishes the job with the sword. He becomes the king who has slain his 10,000s. He is the one who has consolidated Israel. He has moved the capital to Jerusalem. He is a big, powerful warrior man. And he says, I need a caregiver. I need a shepherd. I need somebody to lead me. Because parts of my life stink. That is the beginning of this song. Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth, stand alone, no need, I don't define him, he defines me, is my possessive shepherd who is willing to enter into my life, and I am willing to bow before him. The question is, how does he actually do that? How does God really actually, not philosophically, not poetically, really, how does he lead my life? How does he lead my life in ways of physical, emotional, spiritual, mental, relational? The poetry that he's using in Psalm 23, I have nothing I lack physically. He leads me beside still waters, I'm calm emotionally. Relationally, he helps me to face my enemies. Fearfully inside of me, I'm afraid of these deep, dark valleys where I'm going to get hurt or somebody else has gotten hurt, and I've never been here before. He is using sheep language. But how does it really work? How does it really work? If you take the time to read Isaiah 40 to 46, seven chapters, it's not hard. Or John 10, he tells you very, very clearly how the mighty God enters into our life really. And leads us. But I'm going to save you the time right now. I'm going to go do that a little later. I'm going to stick with Psalm 23, where he poetically tells us the answer. It's through words. The way I put it is God is a verbal processor. That's not exactly what we mean by verbal processor, is what I mean. You know, we say verbal processor that somebody just talks until they figure out what they should have said. or until they figure out what it is that they're doing or what they want to do. You know, when we first got married, I'm thinking of you, Sherry, sorry. Okay. It took me a while to figure out that she's a verbal processor, and I'm not. She would say, "Why do you think about this?" And I go, "Think about it." I just assumed that "Why do you think about this?" meant go think about it, come back with a report. That's not what she. And then I would think, as she would talk about something and say, "Okay," and then I'd walk away and say, "That's what she wants to do." And I'd come back having done it, and she'd say, "Why did you do that?" And I'd say, "Because you said so." She said, "I was just talking about it." Oh my gosh. When I say God is a verbal processor, he's not just talking. What I mean by that, he is, he does nothing without speaking words. His words accomplish everything he wants done. That's just the way he does it. He speaks. In the Gospel of John, when he says that in the beginning was the Word, he's talking about Jesus. What he's talking about is, "I have spoken and now I'm doing through this one who is the Word." His word accomplishes what he sends it out for. So that in Isaiah 55, he says, "My word will never return void. It will always accomplish what I said." So, the way he actually does something in our life is he speaks. Some of this is behind the scenes. If you were to look in Colossians, it would say that if he were to quit speaking and quit withdraw his power, and he's quoting and alluding to Psalm 147, if God were to quit speaking, then everything would collapse. And we scientific people say, "No, that's not the way it really works." Let me assure you, there is all of the laws of science are sustained because he spoke them into existence. And if he decided to quit, then was hiding the grammar rest of the scientists. That's always fun. A couple of scientists, I think. One was looking at rocks and trying to, it was amazing. "Look at that, look at that thing." And another one was talking about gravity. "You know, we fell off here, we go straight down and argue." Whatever made the rocks and whatever made the gravity, the thing about the scientists and gravity was this, that we know it, we quantify it, we see that nobody can really explain it. But fight it if you want. Argue with it if you want. Behind the scenes, his word sustains everything. In history, we see what he has done through time. For instance, Jesus said, "I am a good shepherd, and I will lay down my life for my sheep." And historically, he did it. Fast forward to today, and this is what I'm talking about. Not behind the scenes, not historically, but today, how does he lead you as his sheep, as a shepherd? With words. If you read Isaiah 40-46, he says repeatedly, "My words, my words, my words." Everything else will fade away, but my words will not. He says it in every single chapter. He says, "The creator of heaven and earth has spoken to me." Before it ever happened, we get to this in chapter 44, 45. He says, "I spoke, I whistled," is what he says. And Cyrus, who in a kingdom that didn't even exist yet for another century and a half, would come and release his people from bondage of Babylon in a place that didn't even exist yet. Because God has said it. And it happened. So he says, when he says, "He anoints my head with oil," it is a poetic way of saying, I get into their head with words. That's what he does. So when the sheep, stinky sheep, would come back and they got their head snagged by a briar, the shepherd with the olive oil would take it out and rub on and rub on and rub on. And they would go, oh yeah, that's great. Thank you. I thought about that a month or so ago with reading this article about the giraffe in the zoo. Couldn't figure out, remember where I read it, so I went looking, and if you want to, go Google it. A giraffe getting a massage from somebody. It's interesting. One of them that I looked at this last week was a chiropractor, a veterinary chiropractor. I didn't know they existed. And so it's this chiropractor that goes and helps get all the bones and these animals back in place. Well, one of them that he needed to do it with was a giraffe. That's kind of hard to do. So they brought it into a pen, the giraffe into a pen, and they had a ladder on the outside, and they have this man climb up. You can see it. I'm telling you for myself. And this giraffe is kind of like, see, it's only like from here to the top. And this man begins massaging the giraffe's head. And then you see the bone go, and the giraffe goes, oh yeah. That was good. That was good. And the vet keeps rubbing his head, and the giraffe is leaning into him. He's like, oh yeah, 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 like that, like that. It's true. And it reminded me of my dog. I love dogs. Every evening, I go out to get the dog. And there's the pen, and here's the gate, and the dog knows what's coming. Jumps up and puts her paws on there, and she's right at the height. And I go, oh, hey, sorry. I start rubbing her head. You know, the dogs have the ridge right down here. And you rub your fingers down their head, and then go around their ears. And story goes, yeah, yeah, yeah. Do it some more. Do it some more. Little to the left, little to the left. It always cracks me up because almost every night I say, okay, we're done. And I step back. And she goes, okay, just a little more. Yeah. And finally, after about 5-10 minutes, I think, okay, that's it. And she goes, okay. We go in. And she comes out, and the next thing, she wants the little dog rubber. Then we come in and get the water pail filled in. She has a little more on the neck. Then I take over to the pen and I brush her. Do you think I'm spoiled dog? Sorry. And then I open it, and my dog is really smart. She speaks Indonesian. I don't know if he recommends in Indonesian because of how I don't know why. So I open the gate and go, set up a masu, and she goes in and sits down. Okay. And we're done with our routine. Makes her and me very happy. And as I was preparing and I was thinking of this, I've been thinking of it for a month or so. He anoints my head with oil. How does he anoint my head with words? With words as they soak into our mind, with words of truth. As we think on them, as we meditate on them, as we say, okay, this is real. A year or two ago, Diane gave me an article about a seminary or college class on how to read scripture. I thought a whole semester on how to read scripture. Not studying about scripture, just reading scripture. What they said was, read it, you don't even begin to get it until you've read it 30 times. I'm going to give you an exercise at the end of this one. It'll get you into the scripture 30 times, Psalm 23. 30 times aloud, quietly, dramatically, having somebody read it to you, you read it to them, reading it 3 or 4 different translations, reading it over several days, thinking about it, This doesn't mean open a commentary to tell you what to think about it. There's a place for that. This doesn't mean getting a podcast to tell you about sheep. There's a place for that. Just like there's a place for sermons. But I'm going to tell you that what they're saying is read His Word over and over and over and think about it. Let it soak in. And if I can be a little transparent, when it begins to go, you go, oh, that's me. That's when in my office sometimes I get a tear. I go, oh, cool. That's just really neat. That is the most wonderful reality and truth. It waits for me. You know, we have plenty of words out there. I was reading this week about somebody who woke up and they right away went to their device, whatever it was, their phone or their computer or something like that, and life had started reading the news, and they went on and on and they said they'd gone 30 minutes to an hour filling their head with whatever's going on that you can't do anything about right today anyway. Fox News, Fox and Friends, NPR. I'm not knocking it, I'm saying, that's not God's Word. It's not God's Word. And what happens in your head when you're reading something, and you get mad and get a hold of somebody else, and you both commiserate together, That is not the great masters and homewaters. So what he says is, he rubs my head with the truth. Why is it that Matthew, when it says that Jesus spoke some words to Matthew and said, Matthew, follow me, and Matthew's been listening to him, he follows him, and they're at his house, and all of the people who've been beaten up and called dags all their life, tax collectors, and so forth. And they were all flying around Jesus. And they were listening to him. And some of the religious leaders said, don't you know who you're dealing with? And he told this parable and said, it's a lot like a real good wine. That's what he said. Chapter 17, 19, 84. He said they found what satisfies their hearts and their minds, their souls. These words that Jesus was speaking to these people about how life really not is. And he said, and I'm not going to send it away. Because they found what tasted good. There's a Psalm 34, verse 8, at the bottom of your notes, if you know, and it says, oh, taste and see. It's good. It's good. What happens in our brains as truth begins to soak in is that we begin to, if we will follow through, we're on that part, the effective responsive words, two words, is to do what he said. And when we begin to do what he says, then things begin to change in our life. When we begin to speak to people the way we should speak to them, when we begin to leave things aside, the scripture says we can leave aside our lives. How does the eternal Yahweh God get into our daily life, our struggles, our addictions, our fears, our doubts, our emotions, our relationships? How does he do it? Through words that soak in and we act on them, and it changes things. That's it. However, you knew however was coming. However, that last thing, God sometimes becomes our unnecessary adversary. By unnecessary, because it doesn't have to be this way. Jeremiah is on my brain, as you can understand, having gone through 26 weeks of Jeremiah over there. And in my looking at the names of God, I keep going back to Jeremiah, but it reminds me of this. Jeremiah had been preaching for 40 years. This is the word of God. And what he says, Babylon is going to come, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, and there's time to repent, and they don't. And Nebuchadnezzar comes, and they flatten the city, and away they go. Nebuchadnezzar leaves Gedaliah as the governor, and some radicals come in and murder Gedaliah. And now these people are going, oh, no, what are we going to do? That was the short version, 7 weeks. And the refugees that had been left in Jerusalem that now know that some Nahath has made Babylon really, really mad by killing the governor, they all pack up and they've got their foot on the road headed to Egypt because they want to get out of Dodge. And then they say, maybe we should talk to the guy who's been telling us what God says all along. And they talk to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, I'll ask. And it takes 10 days. This is chapter 43 of Jeremiah, if you want to look it up. And after 10 days, Jeremiah comes back and says, God says, stay here. Now, to put this in perspective, this would be like being on Highway 65, coming up to Quarry Rise, right there at the Quarry Cemetery. You're on Highway 65, you're going to go over the Mesa, down through the back, and go to Denver. That's the plan. But you've decided to stop up there and pray about it. So you have God praying about it. The reason I picked that spot is because from that spot you can see Delta. Imagine Delta as Jerusalem. I know it's close, but just imagine. I'm just saying that that's about how far away they are. They're on Rama, just outside of Bethlehem. They're only 5-6 miles away. They're there, they're ready to go. And from their vantage point, up on a hill, that's what Rama means, up on a hill, they look over and they see the city that is flattened. And the smoke's still going up or whatever. It's been a little while, so maybe the fires have died. And the prophet standing in front of them is the one who said for 40 years, this is what's going to happen. He named names, named the country, did everything. It all happened. They've asked him to pray. He's praying, and he says, God says this. And they say, you're a liar. You're just a political operative saying whatever Baruch wants you to say. Now I would say to you that this is the word of God from the beginning to end. And there's plenty of history. There's plenty of science. There's plenty of experience that would agree this is it. Just like those guys sitting up on Rama looking 5 miles away, see, there's plenty of reason to say this guy always says the truth. And yet there are people who will say this is not God's word in spite of the evidence. If you want to talk about the evidence, there's not enough time this morning. Over lunch, sit with me, we'll talk. It's all right. But if in your heart you say, this isn't God, you're a liar, and you're just saying what politics tells you to say. Now, fair enough. A lot of times preachers do that. I know. I've done that. There's times when I've had to go back and say, did God really say that? My preaching professor said, ask two questions. One, is it true? Two, what difference does it make? And there's times I've had to go back and throw away the sermon because it wasn't true. Or it didn't make any difference. So I know that happens, but what's in these pages is true. And if you say it's not, okay, we're done. That's okay. And it's not okay, but I mean, what are you going to do? So they packed up and they went to Egypt. And 5 or 6 years later, this is the next point, those who deny the word, the last one, those who reject his word. These refugees, Jewish refugees, Hebrew refugees, that have gone to Egypt where they weren't supposed to be, now they've spread out to different cities. And Jeremiah says, guys, if you won't change, this is what God is going to do the second time. They don't care whether it's God's word or not. They're not arguing, is this God's word or not? They just say, I don't care what you say, we're not going to do it. The first one that I missed is those who doubt God's word. That was Jeremiah. For all of us, there's times when we say, did I hear that right? Is this good? Is this right? You know, you spend time meditating, you decide it, and then you go to somebody else and they say, you sure about that? Maybe you should go back and read it again. I don't think he told you to do that. All those are possibilities. To doubt, to deny, to just refuse. But if you have a heart to your God, then there's the assignment. Way back in college, I took a book that said God's Psychiatry. Maybe some of you saw it. In God's Psychiatry, it took certain scriptures. Psalm 23 was one of them, and said, okay, here's what you need to do. For anxiety, here's your prescription. Read this psalm slowly, thoroughly, carefully, different translations, whatever, 5 times a day for 6 days, and see if that helps. Before you go take a pill, see if that helps. Remember that the assignment before was to read it 30 times? Let's see. 5 times 6. Is it still 30? Okay, try it. Okay. And I have some scriptures up here, and they're on the back table. And if you want to take it even today, just go sit down and read it, King James. Read it in the New Living Translation. Turn it over. It says, read these about the shepherd. Read one a day. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, fine. Here's 6 days' worth. Read it several times. And let him massage your head. And enjoy it. Relax and do it again the next day. And see. Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth, the one who knew us at the point of conception, the one who watched us, interacted with us in the development of the womb, the one who knew the number of our days before there were none or any, when there were none. The awesome power of God who sustains all things and yet condescends to interact with us in real life. Help us to hunger and desire you enough to be still.